Let me ask you, how can we pray this psalm? The psalms are songs and prayers for the church, and they are for the church. But how can we pray a psalm like this and others like it responsibly? And why should that be our concern? I would suggest to you that while reading the Bible can be the most harmless endeavor a person ever undertakes, for a person who reads it with a particular mindset, as I expect many of you do, with the mindset that Scripture actually has meaning for and authority over you. That's a big statement. If you believe that Scripture actually has meaning for and authority over you, there's plenty of reason for us to be both intentional and careful about how we approach Scripture and how we interpret it, how we understand it. If you don't see the danger in reading and applying Scripture poorly, I mean, we could go through myriads of examples of why this would be the case, but actually, you can just look at your bulletin. Did you see the verse that was on the front cover? I think that's all the evidence we should need to recognize the potential risk of using God's word poorly, understanding it poorly, praying the Psalms poorly. And so today, my hope is just to give you a couple tools. Maybe it'll feel a little bit like a workshop. Some of you will like that, and some of you will be like, come on, this isn't church. But my hope is that this will help you better approach Scripture and better approach your Lord. So that verse, Psalm 20, verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Any danger there? What if that happened? Exactly as it seems to plainly imply. What if God granted all, just us, let's just start with us, all of our heart's desires, all of our plans, for even a single day? Can you imagine that? I don't know what your heart's like, but I know what mine is like, and I think that would be a little scary. We could look at it from a kind of a simple anecdote. On Monday, tomorrow, I will be taking the day off as I usually do, and I will probably want to surf. It's either Monday or Saturday. It's usually my surf day. Sometimes Friday. But anyway, I'm giving you too much info now. Does this guy just surf? Is that all he does? So anyway, I have that want in my heart for Monday. So today I walk into church, sit down, settle into my seat, and kazam! Affirmation right on the front bulletin. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Lord, you know what I want. Bring the storm and the waves, because that's going to make for a good surf day. Bring the storm, bring the waves. And I know you will, because I read things in context. So I went down to verse 6, said, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Maybe it's a little wobbly there. But he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. But then you have this Monday off too, because it's Labor Day. And you just want a nice, calm beach day. No waves. So that you can actually enjoy your grandkids and not lose your mind trying to keep them alive. Right? So that's what you want. So you open up your Bible, and in today's scheduled reading, part of your reading is Psalm 20. And you get to verse 4, and yippee, you feel that warm touch of God. He does want to fulfill my wishes. He is real. Oh God, bring the sun and the serenity. And then, of course, Monday rolls around, but strangely, only one weather pattern holds. Only one person gets their wish fulfilled, even though both people were Christians. And as a result, one rides the wave of what they sense is a booming spiritual life, while the other is stuck figuring out why their offerings and their prayer are seeming to hit the ceiling. Now again, this is a pretty silly example, right? But what lies behind it is a little bit scary in that if we approach Scripture wrongly, it is just that easy to take confidence and to lose confidence in Holy Scripture when we approach it wrongly. To take confidence or to lose it. If you feel that God only speaks to you, like really speaks to you in a certain way, like when a verse or two from your reading matches your personal desires or feelings, then what happens, really, what happens when nothing matches for a while, for a season? You keep reading faithfully, you keep praying faithfully, but there doesn't seem to be that alignment. The verses don't seem to speak exactly into your situation. Maybe they're just talking about things that seem totally random to you. What happens when nothing is speaking to your problems? Will God have gone quiet? Will you suppose you will have maybe lost favor? That your offerings, your prayers are not quite right? And as a result, will Scripture lose favor with you? And if that's your approach, it probably will. And you'll probably lose confidence in it. Now, I will say, I don't want to put God in a box here. I do not doubt, actually, that God gives us sweet reminders and comforts that seem to be well more than serendipity. And he aligns events that seem like much more than coincidence, as he did with Cheryl. And I didn't need to turn to, you know, Leviticus 16 to say, Cheryl should be the next ministry director, right? I didn't need to see that. And so God does speak to us. He does give us those touches. And it's a marvel how he does align things and how he does echo forth truth in our life. Especially when we apply ourselves to him and to his scripture. But I know my own heart. I don't know where you stand in your approach to scripture and how you approach it. But I know my own heart and I know my own tendencies. And if I want to hear from God badly enough, this is true, even still now. If I want to hear from God badly enough, I may just find myself speaking for him and saying things that he hasn't. I may hear things I want to hear and take as his approval what I approve of. That can happen. And I think the place where we're most susceptible to do this is when we read scripture. We can hear from him what he hasn't actually said. It's in searching for meaning for ourselves. What does this mean for me? Which is an important question when you're reading the Bible. If you never get to that question, you must think the Bible's a dead letter and not a living one. But it's in seeking that meaning for ourselves first that we may neglect the legitimate meaning of any given text and miss out on its treasures. While the Bible is God's unchanging truth, it can be reapplied endlessly. Okay? But it is not endless competing truths that we have to choose from and appropriate ad nauseum. It is God's firm truth. So today, I just want to look at this psalm with you and try to point out two of the big errors we make when we approach Scripture And you may feel like, oh, this is, you know, Pastor, you're talking kindergarten level, how to read Scripture. Couldn't you just say, make sure you read Scripture in context? You know, this is basic. But the reality is, every time we get things wrong, it's basically an issue with how we approach Scripture. And we get a lot of things wrong. And it's easier to slip into these errors than you might think. We have to check our hearts. So I want to give you a couple tools to check your hearts when you're reading Scripture. We've talked about Scripture as a treasure map rather than an instruction manual, and that is true. But a treasure map, it only helps if you know at least two things. Those are the two things I'm talking about today. First, you've got to know the location that that map actually refers to. You know, is that map for Guam? Is it for Block Island? Where is that map for? Okay, so we need to know the location. But the second thing we need to know is we need to know where we are on the map. And I'll try to make more sense of that as we go. But a treasure map of Alaska will do you little good if you're in Sri Lanka. You need to know where the map is, where it's referring to. But it also won't help you much if someone drops you off somewhere in the middle of Alaska and doesn't point you to where you are on the map, right? You need both things. So I'm hoping you get the tools to do that better. If you're already a bit sleepy today with this approach, you'll be happy to find out we've already covered actually one of these problems, at least in part. One of the easiest ways we err in applying Scripture is by reading it, all of it, as a personal and direct message of revelation to me, without regard to others. And when I say others, I'm talking about other details in the text and other people in the text. This is God's love letter, right? Didn't I say that? Isn't it directed directly to me? To Caleb from God? We've got to remember that we receive God's word as a people and as a church and not just as individuals. But it's quite easy to approach Scripture. Just jump right to, how does this affect me? How does this apply to me? What's it saying about me? And in doing so, we miss a lot. It's in doing this that makes it possible, jumping right to the me in the meaning of Scripture. It's doing this that makes it possible for us to read today's front cover and arrive at a false confidence that God just wants me to get what I want. That's really the beauty of the Christian message. God just wants me to have what I want. To bless my business. Bless my family. Give me that promotion. To be happy. And in most places, that'll preach pretty well. I mean, that's being preached pretty well all around the world in different places. God just wants to make you happy. God just wants what you want. And people would say, ooh, that was a good sermon. He just read verse 4. Oh, that was great. God wants to fulfill all my plans. I'll come back next week because I'll have more plans next week that God can fulfill. And then if it does rain, or if I don't get the promotion, or the test results come back positive, then I know I must have given a poor offering, because I read verse 3. Verse 3 said, may he remember, may he recognize, take account of all your offerings, and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. So, if I would just give a little more, to this Christianity thing, to this God. If I only exercise more faith, then I'll get what I want. Doesn't it say in James that the one who asks without doubting, they're the ones who have their prayers answered? He says something like that. This is the error of seeking the me in the meaning of Scripture. There is a me in the word meaning, and there is a me application of all Scripture for you, or at least something important that God wants to communicate to you, even in a genealogy. This guy begat that guy, that begat that guy, that begat that guy, that begat that guy. And God's communicating something. But the reason we pass over areas of Scripture like that, part of the reason, is because we think, there's nothing for me. It's not real clear what's being spoken to me. I'm going to move on to the me text. I'd like that one. This one's talking about all these other people, all these other things that I don't understand. So let's get to the me. But when we do that, we hijack the meaning of Scripture, even in the places that seem to be more clearly about us. And we miss what the Lord is saying. One guy I heard speak this week, he wasn't talking about this text or this thing in particular, but he was talking about interpretation. And he said that if you're ever in a place where you come across something in Scripture and you find something in Scripture that you really, really like, something that you really wanted to hear, you should hesitate. You should be weary and check it again. Because our hearts are desperately wicked. We are very easily self-deceived. It's not that there's nothing good in Scripture. It's just that we're always coming to Scripture as twisted, corrupted, needing a lot of help people. So that's just a bit of a warning. You've heard people abuse Scriptures. You can see it. It's probably clearer now than it ever has been because of the impact of social media. Man, there's nothing more popular for a Christian or non-Christian to throw up a Bible verse. It's the weirdest thing. Any Bible verse, just as long as it's never in context. And as long as it's only referring to me, something in my life, I want to share what this Scripture says to me. Verses like Jeremiah 29:11. I've seen this verse in some strange places, some really strange places, and I've seen it coming out of mouths that I wouldn't expect. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. If we just jump to me, I mean, it's just like that Psalm 20, verse 4, right? If we just jump to me, there's a lot of danger here. Because what if one of the plans God has for you is martyrdom? He had that planned for a lot of his church. In the first 3 centuries of the church and continuing. What did it mean for the Apostle Paul? That the Lord had good plans for him, not for evil, to give him a future and a hope. When being an apostle, all but guaranteed, you would be martyred. Right? What if God's got persecution for you, which he promised to his church? It just comes with the territory. What if your kid is disobedient and rejects your authority? But elsewhere in Scripture, it seems that, you know, your kids should just fall in line. Well, that I know that doesn't happen here, but you can imagine what that would be like if your kids rejected your authority and pushed back on you. And then what would happen? When you're reading your verse, but God's got these good plans. They don't seem aligned with mine. I know I'm making this really abundantly clear here, but it's just really important. And I've abused this principle so many times that I imagine most of you have too. And maybe some of you are wiser, but the temptation still remains for us to jump right to the me in the meaning of Scripture. And it's dangerous. It's especially dangerous in certain forms of Scripture, like narratives, stories, because where are you supposed to find yourself in a narrative? Where are you supposed to find yourself in a story that tells about a horrible event? And the same is true of poetry, including the poetry of the Psalms. So we need to approach it carefully. And those two basic forms, narrative in Scripture and poetry, they account for the vast majority of all of Scripture. Most of the Scripture is not direct instruction. Here's how you do this with your family. Here's how you do this with your husband. Here's how you do this with your wife. Here's how you approach your boss. Most of Scripture is not written that way, which requires us to really, really slow down and not jump to the me too quickly. So, how do we counteract that? Right? If this is a deep deception in our heart, how do we counteract that? One, we've got to come to Scripture knowing we've got that tendency. And one of the tools we can come immediately is to be asking, where is the other in Scripture? Other people and other details that maybe don't relate to my situation. So when you come to Scripture, before you look for the me, look for the other. Those other things aren't things that you want to bypass to get to the me. You get the me meaning in Scripture when you see it through the others. So I'm going to do something here that'll liven it up a bit and speed us up a bit, and hopefully be helpful. I want to look at Psalm 20. I'm not going to exegete this whole text. I just want to ask a few questions about others as we're going through it, just to help show you actually how easy this is if our mindset is changed. I don't want to convince you week after week by showing you these nuggets and treasures in Scripture that you can't approach Scripture. That just means I'm being a bad teacher and elevating myself. So part of my responsibility is to help you be able to actually approach Scripture. So here are some of the questions you could ask, and you might be asking more as you go through. So I'm just going to go verse by verse and ask a couple questions about the other. Other settings, other people. Verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Are you in trouble? This text is written about someone in trouble. So are you in trouble now? Because to apply those promises and the grants and the petitions and may God fulfill, it's related here to a context of trouble. And so if you apply it too quickly, this prayer might not even apply. Are you in trouble? So may the Lord answer you specifically in the day of trouble. Another question that came to mind for me, like I said, you're going to have other questions. These are the ones that I recognize. You'll observe many other things. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Okay, so is the God of Jacob my God? I don't want to assume. There's a lot of other gods talked about in Scripture. And who is this Jacob guy? Because apparently that's going to tell me something about his name being invoked here. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Well, where is Zion? And where is the sanctuary? And is that the same as this sanctuary? Important details. Verse 3, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Okay, are these the type of offerings that I would give? Burnt sacrifices? If you're not a good cook, you might take wrongful solace here. the burnt turkey. Verse 4, may he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Ah, we've arrived. Me, 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 me. Oh, wait. You, your. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Okay, so who's talking and who's being spoken to? Verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Okay, well, I would shout for joy at salvation, but what's this whole thing with the banners? What's going on with that? Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. So who is God's anointed? Is that me? Can that be applied to me? And it seems that he's answering him, the anointed. That's whose prayer is being answered. Not just everyone's petition, not just everyone's prayer requests. Verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Chariots and horses, don't have any of those. Don't think this applies to My Little Pony. But we can start to think about what the chariots and horses might refer to. What context those words show up in. Verse 8, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Oh, okay. So is there an enemy here? There's an enemy and a victor. And then importantly, verse 9, O Lord, save the king. Huh. Is this thing really about a king? Not just about me. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. May the king answer us when we call. Most translators and interpreters understand that to mean, may the king answer us when we call. So then I'd be asking, well, who is my king? That's a really important question in this text. Who is my king? Because my king will answer my call. See, by doing that, and again, I know this is going to feel like beginner lessons for some of you, but by teaching ourselves to do this and to come back to doing this, we get a different map. All of a sudden, the map has a legend. It's got little indicators of what these things mean that we can apply to other places. On our map, we find these banners and horses, king, trouble, victory, deliverance, people falling, people rising. This is war. He's talking about war. And if you needed more help, you could find any... You can find a Matthew's commentary anywhere for free. And that's a good, solid starting place. But upon reflecting on some of this other people, other details, we can actually work down to a real meaning and then get to me, where I always want to end up. So this is war. And this is a prayer for a leader. Maybe that's an appropriate application today. For a leader who's being called up. Praying for her success. Right? That might be a more appropriate application. And wisely, what this text teaches us is that a prayer for a leader, for a godly directed leader, is a prayer for oneself. This is definitely true of Israel. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. But it's true with us in leadership too. And so we could apply the principle of praying for our leaders rather than having all of our wishes fulfilled. That said, there's one other error that I just want to talk about quickly. We can pull in all of this other stuff and get the sense of a historical context, and we can still err by lifting that historical context, looking for a context in our lives that mirrors it, and just dropping it in. So here's what that might look like. Because this is possible. Again, this might seem silly from this text, but things like this are being prayed, have been prayed, and will be prayed partially because of wrong interpretation, wrong approach to Scripture. So here's what a prayer might look like. If you have a better map, you know what the map refers to. You get the picture of, okay, this is a wartime map. Right? But if you don't know where you are on the map, you could still be in deep trouble. So here's a prayer that might take into account all of those things I talked to from the verses. Okay? And let me know if you think this prayer is appropriate for this psalm. Actually, don't let me know. Just think about it. You'll let me know later. Lord, please grant success to and save our nation. Please recognize the sacrifices and offerings of our military and to their chief in command. Please fulfill all of the requests of the heart of President Trump. But then again, our psalm had a specific idea in mind, and that was waging warfare on another nation. So to be really making this prayer appropriate, we need to narrow it a bit. And our primary means of warfare at present is economic, not military. So that would be an appropriate connection. So then, we might continue in our prayer. We ask for success in the current trade war against America's greatest economic foe, China. Lord, they may trust in their production prowess and their competitive pricing, but we trust in your name, as it even says on our money. Oh Lord, save our president, and may he help us when we call. Okay, so is that an appropriate prayer for the Christian church to be making, at least based on this psalm? It might be based on another text, but would it be? Would we get there from here? I would argue it doesn't fit. And this is where the second rule of application comes into play. It's not enough to secure even if we secure the timeless meaning of Scripture. That's what theologians will refer to ascertaining meaning in Scripture. If we secure the timeless meaning of Scripture, which stands for all time, in its historical context, it's no help if you do not know your own times. So you've got to be saying, where am I? Where am I? I mean, is President Trump my king? And will the next president be equally my king? We have got to know our times. We can know Scripture frontwards and backwards, but if we don't know where we are, we can't get to its meaning for us. So we've got this map. We look at the other people, the other details, and it helps us understand the map better and see its meaning. But to actually direct us on the right path, we've got to know where we are. Have you ever had the experience of being disoriented in a large new place? New school, new office building, the mall, the dreaded mall. Oh, malls are so bad. If you love malls, I apologize, but they're the worst. But when you go into the mall, to make best use of it, what's the first thing you do? You find that map. Ah, the mall map. And then you try to pretend like you're not looking at it. But then the next step, it's not good enough to have the map. You need to know where that little star is. You are here. And with Scripture, we have to do that every time. Where am I on this map? Where am I? I know I'm somewhere. I might be like way off in the periphery, but if I put myself right at the center of every scripture I read and say, ah, I'm right here, I'm going to err, and err dangerously. And then when this thing I believe is promised to me, this promise that is sure and I count on, what happens when that promise isn't fulfilled, when that wish isn't kept? You're either going to doubt your faith, that you're not doing enough, you're not trying hard enough, or you're going to doubt Scripture. It's not true, it's not dependable, it's not accurate. So when we approach our treasure map, Scripture, we've got to pay attention to the other stuff, but then often we have to be asking God, where am I in this? Where am I? This can happen in more trivial ways, but it can happen in more serious ways. And it can happen with biblical scholars, people absolutely devoted to the reading and the understanding of Scripture. They can be totally lost and have no valid meaning applied to them. And I know that because Jesus said that about such people. John 5, 39 to 40. Jesus was being challenged by some of these wise guys. Man, they knew their scriptures front and back. Don't give me this lesson, Pastor. We got this figured out. His response is, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. You see, we can approach Scripture always assuming we're at the center of it and completely miss God. Completely miss the meaning and what our scriptures are pointing to. In verses 6 and 9 of our text today, the prayer is limited to a leader, to the leader of a nation, but not just to any leader and not just to any nation. The prayer is limited to God's people. The prayer is limited to God's anointed. And he uses the word Mashiach, Messiah, that word that becomes the most prominent word for the coming one, the coming anointed one, the coming Messiah, who we know to be Jesus Christ. So we need to know where we are and where we aren't. When we approach this scripture, where are we? Who is our king? Who are we counting on? Are we really trusting in the Lord, or are we trusting in the horses and the chariots and the backing of the United States government? Right? Where are we really putting our trust? You can really tell within yourself with how you get frazzled, how you get thrown. When the ones you're really counting on and trusting in do something you don't like, oof. You feel that tumult. How could they do that? President Obama was not my king. President Trump is not my king. He's not your king. But you do have a king. And this psalm is not dead. It is living. And while it absolutely applied to David, and the people wisely prayed for their leader, because, again, a prayer for a godly leader is a prayer for oneself. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. But we do have a king. And we need to keep our eyes on him. And we need to look for him in Scripture. While it's dangerous to be looking for the me in Scripture when we come right to it, it's actually a pretty wise principle to come to Scripture saying, where's Jesus? That would be a better principle for us. That would be a good habit for us. Where's Jesus? Because Scripture said on the road to Emmaus, to disciples who were confused and disoriented and didn't know where they were on the map, and Jesus said, you're right here. And I'm right here. I'm the one you've been looking for. I'm the king. And Scripture said I needed to die. Scripture said I needed to pay the consequence of your sins and that I would rise again. And so the victory that we celebrate, the victory that we pray towards, the kingdom that we're praying for is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the victory we celebrate is the victory already given to us. It's the victory that we'll celebrate in communion. That's victory food. That Jesus Christ has done it. That this prayer and everyone like it has been answered. That God's desire, our King's desire, has been fulfilled. That God so loved the world that he sent his son to die. That was his desire, and it has been fulfilled. The prayer that I think matches with this so well is the prayer that Jesus gave his disciples. And I feel like it's very similar to this prayer. When David is setting up this prayer, the people are kind of coalescing around him and praying for him so that the kingdom can expand, so that the kingdom can be blessed, so that God's people can flourish, so that it can go on in victory. And Jesus gave us the Our Father prayer, which is doing the same thing. Instead of praying for our kingdoms, we pray for your kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Your kingdom expand. I want to see Jesus rule and reign extended. That's the appropriate prayer that we get when we meditate on this scripture. But to get there, we just need to be patient and slow down. I would encourage you by saying, give yourself time. Not just time in the word each time, but give yourself time. If you've gotten this wrong, and if you have taken Scripture out of context and you have felt the whiplash of that experience and feeling like, I thought God was leading me here, but then I was here. And then you study the Scripture and you realize, oh, it didn't mean that. It didn't mean that. Maybe I thought it did or I wanted it to mean that. Give yourself time, but also give yourself time in the Word. Because it's like studying any map. You know, the first time you're at the mall, you can't figure out where Macy's is. But by the third or fourth time, it's pretty easy to find that, and you can find most of the other places. And as you study Scripture, you find yourself getting more and more familiar with the characters and with the narratives and with the ideas. We need to be on guard again that we think we've figured out the whole thing, the whole plan. But as you spend more time in Scripture, even as it seems so distant, the others in Scripture seem so varied from your personal experience, you will become more familiar. And as you do that, you will ascertain the actual meaning for you. and will feel God's blessing as he guides you in your decisions and as he aligns your will with his. And then really, at that point, your prayer for Jesus' kingdom to come, it's also a prayer for yourself because you're aligning yourself with his will. So you're praying for his wishes to be fulfilled, and you're praying for yours, because the ultimate goal is that our wishes are God's, that our desires are God's, that our wants are his. And so, take the time, spend the time, but also give yourself grace as you read through Scripture. I want to read you a picture of your king. A beautiful picture that was given to John, one of Jesus' disciples. And it's a beautiful picture of our king and our God doing what only he can do. And just further should give you confidence to not put your faith and trust in any other might and power, but in Jesus Christ alone. This is from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. Nobody. Not King David. Not President Trump. No one. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." He has conquered. "So that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." He can bring what's coming because of what he's already done. He can bring his kingdom. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." A lamb slain. And he, a slain lamb, someone who looked totally defeated, totally conquered, who the prayer, it just must not have worked. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Those same prayers that David was urging his people to make. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them," check this out, this is so cool, "you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You see, counting on and praying to your king, totally resting in him who died for you, he elevates you to royalty. And so a prayer for your king is a prayer for your own glorification, towards your own ultimate happiness and joy, to your ability to reign with him. What a tremendous picture this is. "Then I looked, And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Every element of creation sang, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is where we are in this text, where we find ourselves. First, we've got to find where our king is. We've got to be looking at the others in Scripture. But then we've got to be asking God to help us see where we are in the mix. And in this picture, the end result is because Jesus collapsed and fell and rose again, we will rise with him too. Praise be to our King. Praise be to our King. God has saved our King, and he will be our King forever. Take no confidence, take no hope in yourself or in anyone else. You have but one King. You don't need to get riled up about the rest. You can grieve it. You can mourn it. You can be excited at times when human flourishing is happening, but do not trust in the horses and chariots of this world. And as you come to Scripture, come humbly, looking for the meaning, looking for Jesus, and then you will find yourself. I bring up the worship team to sing.